Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence, and our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Today we're looking at the Lord's table from Mark chapter 14. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are often called biographies of the life of Jesus Christ because they record the things that he said and did during his earthly life. Yet all the writers of these Gospels spend a disproportionate amount of time on the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Mark's Gospel, for example, has 16 chapters, yet the last six chapters all record events that take place in the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. So almost 40% of Mark's Gospel is taken up with the last 7 days of the life of Jesus. And similar figures can be cited for all the other Gospel writers. I don't know if you read many biographies, but that is pretty unusual. I'm sure you'll agree. Mark and the other gospel writers say almost nothing about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. They focus a great deal, however, on his 3 years of itinerant ministry as he wandered around preaching and teaching. But the disproportionate amount of time spent on the last week of Jesus' life suggests that it was and is of tremendous significance, that last week. In Mark's case, the last week of Jesus' earthly life begins in chapter 11. While Jesus entering, in Mark's case, that starts in chapter 11, and we have Jesus entering Jerusalem amid cheering crowds while riding on a donkey of all things. If you read the text of Mark chapter 11 carefully, you will see that Jesus deliberately orchestrates these events in order to fulfill an ancient prophecy that predicted his coming in these words. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 14, Jesus curses a fig tree because it has no fruit on it. And sometime later, as he and his disciples are passing by that way again, Peter notices that this fig tree, that the fig tree that Jesus curses, has withered and died. And now in between cursing the fig tree and it dying, Jesus goes into the temple in Jerusalem and drives out all those who were buying and selling within the temple area. See, they had turned the temple into a den of robbers rather than a place where people from all nations could come and seek God in prayer. And Mark has deliberately arranged his material in this fig tree temple, fig tree sandwich. He seems to be saying that, not unlike the fig tree, Jesus came to his temple expecting to find fruit. But instead he found only rot and corruption. And so he curses the temple. He judges the temple just as he cursed or judged the fig tree. And no wonder the chapter ends with the religious authorities questioning his authority to do these things. How dare you, Jesus? And at the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable that essentially predicts God's judgment falling on the spiritual leaders of God's people in Jerusalem. And the rest of the chapter depicts Jesus in conflict with various religious groups. And then in chapter 13, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which essentially puts an end to Judaism, the Judaism that surrounded the temple in Jerusalem in the first century. But the event I really want to focus on this afternoon is one which took place on the Thursday evening before Jesus was crucified, on what is traditionally called Maundy Thursday. In fact, it was the last full day of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. Let me read to you how Mark, in chapter 14 of his gospel, records this event. Chapter 14 and verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Four times in this passage, the Passover is mentioned. Now, for Jewish people back then, and even today, Passover was an annual meal that marked a defining moment in the history of their people. See, hundreds of years previously, God's people were enslaved and oppressed in the land of Egypt. But after sending several plagues to force the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, into releasing the Jews, God sent one final plague. The only way for a family in and around Egypt to escape this plague was to sacrifice a lamb, and then to put its blood on the door frames of the house they were staying as a sign of faith in God's rescue plan. In every home in and around Egypt, there would be either a dead child or a dead lamb. When the sword of divine justice in the form of the angel of death passed over, either judgment fell on the firstborn in each family, or your family would find shelter under the blood of an animal substitute. A lamb slain in your place in accordance with the word of the Lord given to the people of that time. For each family that accepted this substitute, death would pass over them as they were spared. And that's why it was called Passover. This is how God rescued or redeemed his oppressed and enslaved people in the Old Testament. So every year, the Passover meal was then celebrated as a way of remembering this great deliverance, often referred to as the Exodus, because of what immediately followed it. The people left Egypt. But we're left with a nagging question. Why in the world would the sacrifice of a dumb animal exempt people like you and me from divine wrath, from God's divine justice? Well, once God's people made it into the promised land, a whole system of animal sacrifices was set up involving bulls and goats and lambs, so that despite their rebellious attitude and the actions that accompanied it, actions which displeased God, his people could still be forgiven and enter into relationship with the Lord, their rescuing God. And yet, the New Testament book of Hebrews, in reference to these animal sacrifices, records the following. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of a dumb animal, to take away sins. This was why these animal sacrifices were endlessly repeated year after year after year. This was a clear indication, a sign, as it were, that these sacrifices in some way were inadequate or unable to truly deal with human sin, both yours and mine. And so, the first thing I want us to look at is the Passover meal. The Passover meal. Now, apparently, the Passover meal had to be prepared in a certain way and had a distinct pattern. The person leading it would stand up four times with a glass of wine and explain the meaning of the Passover feast. The four cups of wine represented the four promises made by God in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Firstly, the promise of rescue from Egypt. Secondly, the promise of freedom from slavery. Thirdly, of redemption by God's divine power. And fourthly, of the promise of a renewed relationship with God. Now, the third cup, the cup that was symbolic of the redemption by God's divine power, would come when the meal was almost completely eaten. And the person leading would show the bread to those present and he would say, "This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness." Now, Jesus in Mark 14 was the one leading the Passover with his disciples. And Mark recounts what happened in these words, verse 22. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Dramatically, Jesus departs from hundreds of years of tradition at that point, to the astonishment, to the amazement of his disciples. We don't get it, but they would have been astonished at Jesus saying these words. In blessing and explaining the elements of the Passover, Jesus takes the bread and says, verse 22, "This is my body." He's essentially saying that this is the bread of my suffering, of my affliction. Since through my body, I am going to lead a second exodus as I redeem or deliver my people from their slavery to sin. In verse 25, Jesus is essentially taking a very, very serious oath. Look at verse 25. He is in effect saying, "I'm going to do this even if it kills me." You see verse 25? "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Such an oath was literally marked by the spilling of blood. It meant you were making a covenant. That is some kind of special agreement between two parties. So again, look at what Jesus says in verse 23. "Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them." And here it comes. Here comes the oath. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying that as a result of his substitutionary death, there will be a new relationship established between God and the likes of you and me. And this will be achieved through the blood of the covenant. And by holding up the bread and the cup and saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," Jesus is saying that all the earlier deliverances, sacrifices, and Passover lambs were pointing to him and find their fulfillment in him. And just as the first Passover in Egypt all those years ago was celebrated the night before God redeemed his people, the Israelites, through an actual Passover lamb, in Mark 14, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples the night before God redeems the world from sin and death through the blood of Jesus, our true Passover lamb, on the cross. That's the Passover meal. The second thing I want to talk about is the main course. So we come now to the main course of our meal, as it were. You see, there was another dramatic departure from the original Passover script in Mark chapter 14. In the first century, all Passover meals had bread and wine. Hence, Jesus held up, explained, and blessed the bread and the wine. Yet in Mark 14, there is no mention of a lamb. In fact, none of the gospel writers mention the lamb at this particular Passover meal, which is recorded in all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, a Passover meal without a lamb is a bit like a chicken casserole without any chicken. A roast dinner with potatoes and vegetables, but no roast of any kind anywhere. Or a beef burger without any beef or any burger. You getting the drift?
Yeah.
Thank you, Delay. But seriously, note, the reason there was no Passover lamb on the table at this particular Passover meal was because the Passover lamb was at the table. The main course of this particular Passover was leading or presiding over the meal itself. Jesus was the main course. This is why we read these words in Isaiah 53, in the Old Testament part of the Bible. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the wickedness of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, because he bore the sin of many. Isaiah 53, verses 6, 7, and 12. In Mark 14, verses 22 and 24, when Jesus said, "This is my body, and this is my blood, which is poured out for many," he is saying, "I am the one Isaiah spoke about. Isaiah was writing about and directing you to me." You may recall when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time in John's Gospel. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians in the first century, Christians in the first century, in the city called Corinth, that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. On the cross, Jesus was our substitute, yours and mine. He was punished in my place, in your place. My guilt, my sin, my brokenness and yours fell upon him. He loved the world so much that he took divine justice upon himself, such that you and I could be passed over forever and enabled to enjoy instead relationship, friendship with God. You see, all true love involves some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. This may be hard for some of you to visualize, but imagine at school, you were one of the really cool and popular kids. But in your class was a kid who was really geeky and nerdy. Apologies in advance if that was you at school, okay? No offense. Nobody likes this nerdy, geeky kid. And so they become isolated and alienated from those around them. But for whatever reason, you decide you're going to reach out to this fellow pupil and befriend them. And the other cool kids come to you and say, what are you doing hanging out with this nerdy geek? What's the matter with you? Where are the cool kids? And the stocks and shares in your street credibility plummet big time. Well, what's happening here? Well, it's this. There is no way you can diminish that pupil's alienation and isolation without in some way entering into it yourself. Dare I say, without some of their nerdiness or geekiness somehow falling on or rubbing off on you. Friends, that's the nature of all true love. It always involves some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. Peter, in the first New Testament letter bearing his name, puts it this way: for Christ also suffered once for all for sins. The righteous, Christ Jesus, for the unrighteous, you and me, to bring you to God. Jesus is able to bring you and me to God for friendship, for relationship, by entering into our situation and substituting himself for us, by becoming what we are, but in place of us. That is sinful or unrighteous. And despite the fact that he was neither of these two things. The next thing I want to talk about is the final course. Looked at the part of the meal, the main course, the final course. Mark's biography is the shortest of the four Gospels or biographies of the life of Jesus. Mark is very succinct and to the point, and so he misses out some of the details of other Gospel writers. So in Luke's account of these events, we read these words. Luke, you'll have to look it up. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is saying that in order to remember him, those first disciples and anyone who believes in him from that time onwards are to eat and drink, eat the bread and drink the cup together. This practice is called the Lord's Supper for obvious reasons, 1 Corinthians 11:20. But it's also called the Lord's Table, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 21. And this emphasizes that in taking part, we follow the example Jesus laid down in each of the four Gospels during that last meal he shared with his disciples on that Thursday evening, recorded for us in Mark chapter 14, amongst other places. But in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16, it's also called a communion of both the bread and the cup. This word communion is the same word translated partnership or fellowship in Philippians chapter 1. It emphasizes the fellowship, the partnership, the oneness we have with God the Father and with one another through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, on our behalf. But it's also sometimes referred to as the Eucharist. The Lord's Table, Communion, and the Eucharist. And this word Eucharist means thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 24. And is a reminder that we should be thankful that we can take part in the death of Jesus. It is a joyful celebration of God's work through him for us, in us, through us, and even despite us. Well, last thing I want to look at is, it's not only a Passover meal, it's a meal of participation. The Passover, the communion, is a meal of participation. You see, the first Passover meal in Egypt all those years ago was, of course, an actual meal. It was not just that the lamb was sacrificed and its blood put on the door frames. The lamb also had to be cooked and eaten. The passage that Ruth read for us from Exodus 12 earlier on. It had to be, in other words, internalized or taken inside oneself. Well, in a similar way, taking part in the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, communion, Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, is in a way you have to take in. You have to internalize or appropriate personally the death of Jesus Christ for yourself individually. So again, Mark writes, verse 22 of chapter 14, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body. Take it from me." Jesus invited those first disciples and all who would be his disciples to take and to eat. In other words, we all have to actively receive what Jesus did for us on the cross. We have to be spiritually nourished by it. If you're invited to someone's house for a meal and they lay on a really nice spread, no matter how well prepared the food, no matter how colourful or appetising it looks, you and I will never benefit from the nutrients in that food, from the flavours or the energy that food will give you, unless we overcome our British reserve or politeness and get stuck into it and start eating it. Unless we eat or internalise it and digest it. You get the point? Well, the Lord's table is supposed to symbolise this fact about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, on my behalf and your behalf. To participate in the death of Jesus, you have to do something about it. And in keeping with this idea, in John chapter 6, Jesus described himself as the living bread come down from heaven. He went on to say that the one who feeds on him will live because of him. Of course, he was talking spiritually, not physically. But the physical picture is given to us to help us to see this. Indeed, in the Book of Common Prayer, written back in the 16th century, we read these words in connection with participating in the Lord's table. Upon delivering the bread into the hands of those present, the minister says these words: "The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee." Here it comes. "And feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving." You see that language? Feed on him. Internalize what Jesus has done for you on the cross. According to the Bible and Jesus himself, his death is the food that we all need if we are to nourish and sustain our very souls. This food of God's unconditional commitment to us is something we all need to eat, to partake in. Back then, not unlike today, in most cultures, to share a meal with someone was a sign of relationship. You and I are benefiting from Jesus' perfect substitutionary, sacrificial suffering on the cross. It's all about being in personal relationship with him. This is the one thing that binds Christians from different cultures, classes, ethnicities, and genders together in the new family of God: our relationship with Jesus. In fact, elsewhere, Jesus describes the kingdom of God as a great feast with people coming from east and west and north and south to take their places by his side in a massive, massive meal or banquet, a great, great celebration. The Lord's table gives you and me a very, very small foretaste of what that future will be like. I imagine if you were in Egypt after the very first Passover and you asked an Israelite, "Well, who are you and what is happening here?" They would probably have said something like this: "I was an oppressed slave under the sentence of death. But I took shelter on the blood of the Lamb and escaped that bondage and oppression. Now God lives in our midst and we are following him to the promised land. This is exactly the situation you and I are in if we call ourselves Christians today, trusting in the death of Jesus. And one day all our longings will be fully satisfied as we sit down with King Jesus in the great feast of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, we have the Lord's table, communion, or the Eucharist, as a little foretaste of what is to come. I'm sorry we're not celebrating it today as we would normally do, as is our custom on the first Sunday of each month. But we will be celebrating it on Easter Sunday, a great day to celebrate communion. I hope you're able to join us in the light of all that we've heard here this afternoon. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and have a moment's reflection on what we've heard.